Turn in your Bible to Titus chapter 2. And I want us to look at a list that Paul gives, basically, of the components of God's grace. And that was a good scripture, Adam. Good pick. I did not ask him to pick a scripture. He had picked that on his own, and so it's a great passage for this lesson, Ephesians 2, because of the mention of, we'll be looking at verses 4 and 5 later, but verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. Grace is an important subject. It's sadly often misunderstood. People have a tendency to do with that subject what they do with so many other things, like the plan of salvation or the work of the church, the organization of the church, the worship of the church. They'll kind of pick what they want, things they want to be part of God's grace. But we don't have to speculate about this. The Bible is very clear. In Titus chapter 2, and let me get a different translation here. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. I want you to notice what Paul talks about here in verses 11 through the end of this chapter. And what we will be reading here is some of the key, some of the main, it would be hard to reduce this down and say this is all of them. These would be the main aspects of God's grace, the key components of it. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Notice the first thing he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So the first thing he does is mentions information, teaching, the first part of grace. And that's, of course, understandable that the first component, the first act of grace would be divine revelation, because without revelation, we could say without the Bible, we would not know any of the other things. It's interesting if you ever do a secular study of Jesus of Nazareth. It is literally nothing like the Bible portrayal of Jesus. Literally nothing like it. He's depicted as a historical figure. You may read of some different controversies surrounding Jesus, but it's not like reading the Gospel of John about Jesus. Way different. If we didn't have the Scriptures, we would not have all of this information, truthful, accurate information about the history of man, about the nature of sin, the consequences of sin, the sacrifice of Christ, and something we're going to look at tonight, the nature of the sacrifice of Christ, what it involved. So teaching us, God's Word is a component of His grace, as we will see. But then he said in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. So Paul tells Titus, now there's another component, the component of the sacrifice of Christ. Christ gave Himself for us for a reason, that He might, notice the word used only here and two other places in the New Testament, though there are some other words that are similar to it, redeem. That He might redeem us from every lawless deed, or Old King James says, all iniquity, and purify for Himself His own special people. People of His own possession. His own special people, zealous for good works. So, what did we just read? Well, we read about the gospel. It's an act of God's grace. We read about the sacrifice of Christ. One would have to classify that as the most important. The most important, the sacrifice, the death of God Himself, God the Son. And then the last thing he mentions is in verse 14, when he said to redeem to Himself, to redeem them, and to bring about His own special people zealous of good works. What is that talking about? Who would that be? That is the church. The church. another provision of God's grace. So I want to back up and let's take a look at these things. These are basically the backbone of God's grace. That's what they constitute. Grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, verse 11, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. God's word is instructive. It tells us how to live, and it tells us how not to live. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about this matter. He talks about divine revelation. And we're reminded of Proverbs chapter 29. What if we did not have divine revelation? What did Proverbs say in Proverbs 29? We studied that back some time ago. Verse 18, where there is no revelation, what? It says the people cast off restraint. So we need this information. We're witnessing in the world today this unfold. You know, people who just don't know the scriptures, don't know what they need to know in order to function. They don't know how to live. They don't know how to act. They are bereft of all of that. They don't understand morals. They have no sense of shame for things that they do wrong. And so that's the absence of this information. They cast off restraint. They just do what they want to do. I've preached several lessons along those lines, but think about the other side of that. If we were to leave the moral side and just look at the spiritual side, what if there is no revelation? How would we know about God? How would we know about the nature of God? How would we know how to worship God? We wouldn't know any of that. If we could somehow come up with the concept of a social construct and come up with the word church or something for it, you know, how would we know what we were supposed to do? How would we know how to honor God collectively? We would not know. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2 comes along and it says, revelation is designed to teach us the things of God. Notice beginning in verse 9, Paul said, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. So there's no way for us to just imagine what this would be like. There's no way to know what would be involved in this. You know, some people use 1 Corinthians 2:9 as a heaven passage, and certainly teaching about heaven is included in the larger revelation. I wouldn't want to exclude it. This is not talking per se about heaven. It's talking about many things. And it uses the word things, interestingly. Verse 10 says, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. We've actually read about some of those in Titus chapter 2. The things given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Things of God. What could you put under that classification? Well, God's purposes, God's plans, God's will, the things that got God's promises, the things that relate to salvation, His will for mankind. How do we know those things, Paul? Now, I want you to notice, skip ahead just for a minute. Notice what Paul calls these things in verse 16. Verse 16 says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We have access to the mind of Christ through the teaching of the Scriptures. So that's used interchangeably with the word that's repeatedly used here, things. The things of God, the will of God, the plans of God, purposes of God, promises of God. Blessings from God could be added in there. Those types of things. He says that this is accomplished through humans and the Holy Spirit. Working, doing their part, fulfilling their roles as servants of God. God did send the Holy Spirit. And what did He send the Holy Spirit to do? Well, in the Gospel of John, you read about several things. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said to you. Derek and I were just talking about this verse this morning after services. So there's two things there. In chapter 15 and verse 26, it says, He, the Spirit, will testify of Me. He will testify of Me. In chapter 16 and verse 13, He said, The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth and show you things to come. You know, we just studied a couple of books that talk about things to come. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, chock full of things to come. The resurrection He talks about, we studied that quite a bit because of not only 1 Corinthians chapters 4 and 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, but chapter 2 and chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, because there's where He dealt with the problems that arose as a result of misunderstandings about the earlier teaching. Things to come. We needed to know those things. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2 says, But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man. The natural man has already been spoken of in the book of 1 Corinthians. He's talked about in chapter 1. He's talked about in chapter 3. The natural man is the man that relies upon nature for his information. He looks to himself, he looks to fellow men, fellow human beings. He's like the philosophers of that time. And he looks to those people. It's amazing how many times people will be citing Aristotle or others for their ethics and morals. They look to themselves, they look to the world, they look to the natural world for their information. And in verse 14, he said, these cannot receive the things of the Spirit. They're focused upon some other source of information. And I have noticed before that people that do that or are so motivated are very hard to teach. What they've done is equalized all of this information. They say, well, you know, we have the Bible. And we may have Confucius. We may have the teachings revolve around Buddha, Buddhism, Hinduism, and the other isms out there. We may have those things, and maybe we should consult all of it, but people end up sort of making them all equal with each other, one no greater or better than the other. It makes them very hard to convince of gospel truth, I've noticed. So that's sadly the natural man. He says the things of the Spirit are foolishness to him. He said neither can they know them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, one's going to have to be convinced of the evidences. The evidences of the Scriptures as being from God, the inspiration of truth, and only then can he be affected by truth. He that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about this first category of God's grace. And it's interesting, Paul condenses what he wrote the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2 in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 4. And it won't be necessary for me to go over verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 3 because they sound a lot like what we read here. He talks about him being guided by the Holy Spirit. him speaking, he said, by revelation. He uses the word revelation. And then he made an interesting observation about what he wrote. Now, think of all that we just read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You think about the role of the Father, the role of the Holy Spirit, the role of human instruments who were basically mediators in all of this. They were neutral insofar as being tools. Tools. They weren't fabricators themselves. They were used by God. And a good scripture on this is parallel is in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 30. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 30, where Nehemiah talks about what God had done. He talks about the patience of God. He says he spoke against the rebellious Jews, is the context. He spoke against them by his Spirit through his prophets. By the Spirit through the prophets. Both were involved. The prophets were instruments. Paul and his fellow companions here as revelators were instruments. But in chapter 3 of Ephesians in verse 4, he adds this little piece of information that is very important. This process of revelation, this important aspect of God's grace, is understandable itself, and the product produced by the Scriptures, he said, are understandable. Whereby when you read, he said, now this was given to me by revelation, verse 3 of Ephesians 3, but when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Understand my knowledge. So revelation and the revelatory process was designed to one end, for one purpose, to end up with a document, with a product that we are capable of understanding. And we can understand the Scriptures. As we say, as I've heard other people say, the problem is often not that people don't understand the Scriptures. The problem is that they do, and they wish they hadn't. They do understand, and now the burden is upon them to act. And they don't like that feeling. They don't want the guilt. So they'll have to do something else, turn some other direction. Have to maybe dismiss what they've heard. That's what people typically do. People typically do this in order for their consciences to be able to go on functioning. They just put it out of their minds because they can't live another day dealing with that guilt. And so, that's a good sign that I need to repent when I reach that point. That I'm wrong and I need to make correction. So here is one important aspect of God's grace. But let's look at the next one. As I said, wouldn't we need to say the most important? The sacrifice of Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. That's God's grace. God's grace. Now, God's grace has been extended, has been demonstrated in any number of ways. I'm working on a study for this because I've been asked to preach on it in a meeting, and I thought I'd like to approach this from the very beginning. If you do it, then you have vital acts of God's grace in the past that were involved in saving people in any number of ways, physically even. When you think of what God did for the Jews in Egypt, that was an act of grace. When the Jews managed to escape the clutches of Pharaoh, and they run up against the Red Sea, and they thought, oh no, it's over. What happened? A manifestation of God's grace. The waters of the Red Sea parted, simply opened up with dry ground at the bottom, enabling that great multitude of people to simply walk through. To just walk through. God's grace. When the Egyptian soldiers were killed by it, that was God's grace to the Jews to eliminate their opposition. when God, and so you see it, some might view it as negative, but all of these things, some aspects of it might be perceived as negative. But it was all designed for His purpose. So there are so many different ways, that different examples of God's grace. But I think the greatest would have to be this one in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. So let's think about what happened here. Sometimes you'll hear sermons, big discussions about, maybe from a medical perspective. You know, I've done this before. I have that sermon. Of what happened to Jesus during the phases of the trials and also during the crucifixion. Did you know that the Romans crucified tens of thousands of people? From 200 B.C. to 337 B.C., the Romans crucified, it's estimated, between 100 and 150,000 people. That is, executed by crucifixion. Many people died by crucifixion. Some people talk about the crucifixion of Christ as though He was the only person to ever have this done to Him. Well, wait a minute, did you read right there in the story, in the narrative, two other men were crucified right alongside Him at that time, on that very day, on that occasion? It wasn't just the crucifixion. Many, many thousands of people were crucified. Somebody says, yeah, that's right. That's right, it was the scourging. It's been argued that that was worse than the crucifixion itself. Well, it may have been. It may have been. But the problem is that many, many tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of other people were also scourged, beaten with a whip of cords, with little pieces of metal or bone attached to the ends of the ribbons. Many, many men were scourged. So what was it? Was that the great significance of the sacrifice of Christ? It was not. It was not. Though it was horrendous for Him, just as it was for many others. You might say, well, it was just the fact that He was innocent. We're getting closer. That's still not good enough. The Romans crucified people for disagreeing with them ideologically. So, others you might in one sense classify as innocent from the standpoint of whether or not they deserved to be crucified for what they had done. They wouldn't have been sinless. So somebody says, "Ah, man, now you finally said it. It was the sinlessness of Christ." That is at the heart of it. But there's one other factor. One other factor. Could just any sinless young man or sinless woman or sinless man have been our sacrifice? Is that all God needed, is just to find someone who had not yet sinned? You know, we had a big controversy and debate about sin called the have to sin controversy. Do people have to sin? And many of us said, no, people do not have to sin. Sin is always a choice. The question is not whether or not people have to sin. I said, I always argued with them that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The question is what to do about it. But was it merely the innocence of Christ? He had no sin. I talked about that this morning. One other factor involved in this. When we're introduced to Jesus in the New Testament, there is heavy emphasis, whether you're looking at the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1 and verse 23, or you're looking at John's Gospel as we did this morning, heavy emphasis on His identity. That is, upon His deity. Upon His deity. He was Emmanuel, God with us. Turn over to the book of Hebrews and we'll show you what I'm talking about. In Hebrews chapter 9, we talked about a couple of verses here last week. In Hebrews chapter 9, you have several times where it is emphasized that Christ was different from, of course, this is the theme of, many of us will be studying the book of Hebrews here soon, and this is the theme of the book of Hebrews. The theme is the superiority of Christ over angels, over the law, over the Levitical priesthood, over the Levitical sacrifices. But I want you to look at something. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9 talks about the figure for the time then present, that is under the Jewish system, under the Levitical priesthood, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now, they could do something else. They could satisfy the righteous requirements of God, because the person doing those things, engaged in that process, working with the priest or through the priest, was doing what God had instructed. They were obeying God. That's faith in action, as we talked about this morning. But those sacrifices did not cleanse the conscience. Verse 12 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered. Now I want you to notice a theme begins in verse 12. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then you just keep seeing that word. Once. Verse 26 of chapter 9. For then must he have offered himself, have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, or the end of the age. Verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Chapter 10 in verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12 of chapter 10. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice. Verse 12, for by one offering. Why is that? The answer and the explanation of all of this is in the verses earlier in chapter 10. I want you to notice who it was that died for our sins. Why does it say that he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity? That his sacrifice provides a ransom factor. It was so powerful that it's able to pay for something. What was that? Well, look with me. Verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews chapter 10 are those verses that sort of double down on the fact that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It just emphatically says in verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. That's an utter impossibility. All the mental gymnastics that you'll hear people try to go through, trying to figure out some way to justify the Old Testament sacrifices and services is actually providing actual forgiveness, no way. The Hebrew writer says it was impossible for him to take away sins. We had to have something else. So that begins verse 5 in the section that runs from verses 5 through 10. And I want you to notice the wording here. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. When who came into the world? When, as we sometimes describe him, the second person of the Godhead, because of the graduated authority in the Godhead, the roles, the different roles of God, Christ, the eternal Logos. When he came into the world, what did he say? Well, this is a quotation from Psalm chapter 40 and verses 6 through 8. And some things are repeated as they are back there in the original. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the parentheses here, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure in them, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ. Body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, if you think about verse 10 and go back to verse 5, what was said? A body you have prepared for me. Who was it that needed the body? Verse 10. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What we're reading about is a person of God. That's why no human would suffice for this position. No human could die for other humans. No even sinless human could die for other humans, procure salvation for them. This took God. Now, I think some people didn't understand why we would emphasize in the past the importance of Jesus being divine in connection with salvation. I know Maurice Barnett did a tremendous amount of great work on this in his books on reconciliation. Why that? Why that emphasis? Because he was right. Because it's the truth. And Hebrews chapter 10 is at the heart of this. It was a person of God who needed a body. A person of God who did not formerly have a body. Jesus didn't have a body in heaven. He needed a body. Okay, what type of body did he need? Well, in Hebrews 2, he had already talked about this back in Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he needed a flesh and blood body. Jesus needed a body that could bleed. Flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Who did that? Christ. That's how redemption happened, through Christ. That's the significance of the sacrifice of Christ in the story of God's grace. One other point I want to make real quick here. Back to Titus chapter 2 in verse 14. It talks about something else. After the idea of Christ dying a redemptive death, not a substitutional death, but he provided redemption. His sacrifice was so powerful, so effective, efficacious, that he could provide with one sacrifice, done one time, the means of salvation for all of humanity, past, present, and future. So that's powerful. But he did this to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Over in Acts chapter 11, you remember that the preaching now, by now, had been done at the household of Cornelius. That's chapter 10. And this came into the ears, young folks. I used to hear old preachers make this point all the time. Tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, proving that the church is people. Otherwise, you've got a funny vision of some big old ears stuck out on the side of your church building. No, the church is the people. It's a collective noun. It's the people. So it came into the ears of the church which was at Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, this is verse 22 again of Acts 11, that he should go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen what? What did Barnabas see when he got to Antioch? He saw, what does it say? The grace of God. What is another component of God's grace? The church. He saw the grace of God. He was glad. And he exhorted them all with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he found him and brought him to Antioch, notice verse 26, this is an important verse, It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. What did he see when he got to Antioch, when he saw the brethren? He saw the grace of God. What did he see when he saw this church? It's called church in verse 26 now. So we know what we're reading about here. Not the church at Jerusalem this time, it's the church at Antioch. But when he saw the church at Antioch, what did he see? He saw the grace of God. And that's certainly the conclusion one would reach if you were to read passages like over in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11 that talk about the manifold wisdom of God being made known by the church. And then verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, that's been going on for a long time. God had an eternal purpose purposed in Christ. The revelation is involved in it. The sacrifice of Christ is involved in it. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13 and verse 8. So this was a long time plan. And the church was God's eternal. That's why we don't want to underestimate the significance of the church. And I did wonder when I was thinking about making a sermon out of this if I would have time to cover all of that. I don't. But let me just quickly say, when you read the word church in the New Testament, you sometimes read of it used in its universal sense, and you sometimes read of it used in its local sense. And did you know one is just as important as the other? Both concepts, both associations are designed by God. They are the eternal purpose of God. So we don't need to talk down about the church. People love doing it. It's so popular. Under the heading of, I just don't care for organized religion. I don't like that going to church stuff. I heard it made fun of just the other day. I read something on it the other day and I thought, said what some people want to believe. All it does is make things easy for them. They can just play like they're practicing spirituality. They're not doing what God told them to do. No, both the universal church, which is the body of Christ, we're told, and the local church, which contains people who are in that body of Christ, both are highly significant. Could be this evening that you want to do something I talked about a little earlier this evening about and respond to your conscience. Don't have your conscience impacted by truth and then just forget it. Just put it off. That's very dangerous. That's how we develop what the Bible calls a seared conscience. We don't want to go down that path. It becomes too late for us. We want to obey. What will this do for us? Well, this is all tied together. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul talked about enduring all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus unto eternal glory. Salvation is in Christ. What is Christ? Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, Christ is the church. His body is the universal church. We need to be in there in order for us to be a part of the saved. If you need to obey the Lord tonight, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.